Hello, my name is Elijah David Mitchell, 12th Hour Apostle Dollar Southern Charter Congregation, Mount Zion, 12th Hour, Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is March 10, 2017, and it was VFR 10, 2020, Reverse Church. Our first service today is a song entitled, The Love of Yah. Of Yah is greater far than tongue of man can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The love of Yah, rich and pure, measureless and sore, shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. And holy time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall. And men who here refuse to pray for the rocks and hills and mountains fall. Yes, love so sure shall still endure, oh, measureless and strong. Redeeming grace, to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. The love of Yah, rich and pure, a measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we redeem the ocean filled, and were the skies a parchment made, where every storm what a quill, and every man a scrub of faith. To let the love of Yah would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain a hope, go stretch from sky to sky. Oh, love of Yah, rich and pure, measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Part 8, Patriarchs and Prophets, we're on page 165. Destruction of Sodom, we're still in that subject. It says, for the Redeemer of the world declares that there are greater sins than that for which Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Those who hear the gospel invitation calling sinners to repentance and heed it not are more guilty before Yahweh than were the dwellers in the vale of Siddim. And a still greater sin is theirs who profess to know Yahweh and to keep His commandments, yet who deny Yahshua and their character and their daily life. In the light of the Savior's warning, the fate of Sodom is a solemn admonition, not merely unto those who are guilty of breaking sin, but to all who are trifling with heaven-sent light and privileges. Said the true witness to the church of the Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. The Savior watches for a response unto his offers of love and forgiveness with a more tender compassion than that which moves the heart of an earthly parent to forgive a wayward, suffering son. He cries after the wanderer, return unto me and I will return unto you. But if the erring one persistently refuses to heed the voice that calls him with pity and tender love, he will at last be left in darkness. For the heart that has been slighted Yahweh's mercy becomes hardened in sin and is no longer susceptible unto the influence of the grace of Yahweh. Fearful will be the doom of that soul of whom the pitying Savior shall finally declare, he is joined unto his idols, let him alone. It will be more tolerable in the day of the judgment for the cities of the plain than for those who have known the love of Yahshua, yet have turned away to choose the pleasures of a world of sin. Ye who are slighting the offers of the mercy, think of the long array of the figures accumulating against you in the books of heaven. For there is a record kept of the impieties of nations and of families, of individuals. Yahweh may bear long while the account goes on, and calls to repentance and offers of pardon may be given, yet a time will come when the account will be full, when the soul's decision has been made, when by his own choice man's destiny has been fixed. Then the signal will be given for the judgment to be executed. There is cause for alarm in the condition of the religious world today. Yahweh's mercy has been trifled with. The multitude make void the law of Yahweh, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Infidelity prevails in many of the churches in our land, not infidelity in its broadest sense, an open denial of the Bible, but an infidelity that is robed in the garb of Christianity while it is undermining faith in the Bible as a revelation from the Yahweh. Fervent devotion and vital piety have given place unto hollow formalism. As a result, apostasy and sensationalism prevail. For the Yahshua declared, as it was in the days of the Lot, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. For the daily record of the passing events testifies unto the fulfillment of his words. The world is fast becoming ripe for destruction. Soon the judgments of Yahweh are to be poured out, and sin and sinners are to be consumed. Said our Savior, take heed unto yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. When all those interests are centered in this world, watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man, before the destruction of the Sodom. Yahweh sent a message unto Lot, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape unto the mountain, lest thou be consumed. For the same voice of the warning was heard by the disciples of Yahshua before the destruction of Jerusalem. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And let them which are in Judea flee unto the mountains. They must not tarry to secure anything from their possession, but must make the most of the opportunity to escape. There was a coming out, a decided separation from the wicked, or an escape for life. So it was in the days of Noah. So with the Lot. So with the disciples prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it will be in the last days. Again, the voice of Yahweh is heard in a message of warning, bidding his people separate themselves from the prevailing iniquity. For the state of corruption and apostasy that in the last days would exist in the religious world was presented unto the prophet John in the vision of Babylon, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Before its destruction, the call is to be given from heaven. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. As in the days of Noah and Lot, there must be a marked separation from sin and sinners. There can be no compromise between Yahweh and the world. No turning back to secure earthly treasures. You cannot serve Yahweh and Mammon. Like the dwellers in the Vale of Siddim, people are dreaming of prosperity and peace. Escape for thy life is a warning from the angels of Yahweh, but other voices are heard saying, be not excited, there is no cause for alarm. For the multitudes cry of peace and safety, while heaven declares that swift destruction is about to come upon the transgressor. On the night prior to their destruction, the cities of the plain rioted in pleasure and derided the fears and warnings of the messenger of Yahweh. But those scoffers perished in the flames. That very night the door of mercy was forever closed to the wicked, careless inhabitants of Sodom. Yahweh will not always be mocked. He will not long be trifled with. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The great day of the world, will reject Elohim's mercy and will be overwhelmed in a swift and irretrievable ruin. But those who heed the warning shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. His truth shall be their shield and buckler. For them is the promise. With long life will I satisfy thee and show him my salvation. Lot dwelt but a short time in Zoar. Iniquity prevailed there, as in Sodom, and he feared to remain, lest the city should be destroyed. Not long after Zoar was consumed, as Elohim had promised, Lot made his way to the mountains and abode in a cave, stripped of all for which he had dared to subject his family to the influences of a wicked city. But the curse of Sodom followed him, even here. The sinful conduct of his daughters was the result of the evil associations of that vile place, his moral corruption had become interwoven with their character, that they could not distinguish between good and evil. Lot's only posterity, the Moabites and Ammonites, were vile, idolatrous tribes, rebels against Yahweh and bitter enemies of his people. In how wide contrast to the life of Abraham was that of Lot. Once they had been a companion, worshiping at one altar, dwelling side by side in their pilgrim tents, but how widely separated now. Lot had chosen Sodom for his pleasure and profit, leaving Abraham's altar and his daily sacrifice to the living Yahweh. He had permitted his children to mingle with a corrupt and idolatrous people, yet he had retained in his heart the fear of Yahweh, for he is declared in the scriptures to have been a just man. His righteous soul was vexed with the vile conversations that greeted his ears daily, and the violence and crime he was powerless to prevent. He was saved at last as a brand plucked out of the fire, yet stripped of his possessions, bereaved of his wife and children, dwelling in caves like the wild beast, covered with infamy in his old age, and he gave to the world not a race of righteous men, but two idolatrous nations at enmity with Yahweh and warring upon his people until their cup of iniquity being full, they were appointed to destruction. How terrible were the results that followed one unwise step. Says the wise man, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. But he that hateth gifts shall live. And the Apostle Paul declares, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful loves, which drown men in the destruction and perdition. When Lot entered Sodom, he fully intended to keep himself free from the iniquity, and to command his household after him. But he signally failed, for the corrupting influences about him had an effect upon his own faith, and his children's connection with the inhabitants of Sodom bound up his interests in a measure with theirs. For the result is before us. Many are still making a similar mistake in selecting their home. They look more to the temporal advantage they may gain than to the moral and social influences that will surround themselves and their families. They choose a beautiful and fertile country, or remove to some flourishing city in the hope of securing of the greater prosperity. But the children are surrounded by the temptation, and too often they form associates associations that are unfavorable unto the development of the piety and the formation of a right character. For the atmosphere of the lax morality of the unbelief and indifference unto the religious things that has a tendency to counteract the influence of the parents. Examples of the rebellion against parental and divine authority are ever before the youth. Many form attachments for infidels and unbelievers and cast in their lot with the enemies of Yahweh. In the choosing a home, Yahweh would have us consider first of all the moral and religious influences that will surround us and our families. We may be placed in the trying position, for many cannot have their surroundings what they would, and wherever duty calls us, Yahweh will enable us to stand uncorrupted if we watch and pray, trusting in the grace of the Messiah. But we should not needlessly expose ourselves to influences that are unfavorable to the formation of the Christian character. When we voluntarily place ourselves in an atmosphere of the worldliness and unbelief, we displease Yahweh and drive holy angels from our homes. Those who secure for their children worldly wealth and honor at the expense of their eternal interest will find in the end that these advantages are a terrible loss. Like Lot, many see their children ruined and barely save their own soul. Their life work is lost. Their life is a sad failure. Had they exercised true wisdom, their children might have had less of their worldly prosperity, but they would have made sure of a title to the immortal inheritance. For the heritage that Elohim has promised unto his people is not in this world. Abraham had no possession in the earth. No, not so much as the city of Sodom. He possessed great substance, and he used it to the glory of Yahweh and the good of his fellow men. But he did not look upon this world as his home. Yahweh had called him to leave his idolatrous countrymen with the promise of the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Yet neither he nor his son nor his son's son received it. When Abraham desired a burial place for his dead, he had to buy it of the Canaanites. His sole possession in the land of the promise was that rock-hewn tomb in the cave of Machpelah. But the word of Yahweh had not failed, neither did it meet its final accomplishment in the occupation of Canaan by the Jewish people. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. For the Abraham himself was to share the inheritance. For the fulfillment of the Elohim promise may seem to be long delayed. For one day is with the Yahweh as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It may appear to tarry, but at the appointed time it will surely come. It will not tarry. The gift unto Abraham and his seed included not merely the land of Canaan, but the whole earth. So says the apostle, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not unto Abraham or unto his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of the faith. And the Bible plainly teaches that the promises made unto Abraham are to be fulfilled through the Yahshua. All that are Yahshua's are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, heirs to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. For the earth is freed from the curse of sin. For the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High. And the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Yahweh gave unto Abraham a view of this immortal inheritance, and with this hope he was content. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is Yahweh. Of the posterity of the Abraham it is written, these all died in the faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We must dwell as pilgrims and strangers here if we would gain a better country, that is, a heavenly. Those who are children of the Abraham will be seeking the city which he looked for, whose builder and maker is Yahweh. Well, that ends chapter 14. Chapter 15 is entitled The Marriage of Isaac. Abraham had become an old man and expected soon to die, yet one act remained for him to do in the securing the fulfillment of the promise unto his posterity. Isaac was the one divinely appointed to succeed him as the keeper of the law of Yahweh and the father of the chosen people, but he was yet unmarried, for the inhabitants of Canaan were given to idolatry, and Yahweh had forbidden intermarriage between his people and them, knowing that such marriages would lead to apostasy, for the patriarch feared the effect of the corrupting influences surrounding his son. For the Abraham's habitual faith in the Yahweh and submission unto his will were reflected in the character of Isaac. But the young man's affections were strong, and he was gentle and yielding in disposition. If united with one who did not fear Yahweh, he would be in danger of sacrificing principle for the sake of harmony. In the mind of Abraham, the choice of a wife for his son was a matter of grave importance. He was anxious to have him marry one who would not lead him from the Yahweh. In the ancient times, marriage engagements were generally made by the parent, and this was the custom among those who worshiped Yahweh. None was required to marry those whom they could not love, but in the bestowal of their affections, the youth were guided by the judgment of their experienced, Yahweh-fearing parents. It was regarded as a dishonor to parents and even a crime to pursue a course contrary unto them. Isaac's trusting unto his father's wisdom and affection was satisfied to commit the matter to him, believing also that Yahweh himself would direct in the choice made. The patriarch's thoughts turned unto his father's kindred in the land of Mesopotamia. Though not free from idolatry, they cherished the knowledge and the worship of the true Yahweh. Isaac must not leave Canaan to go unto them, but it must be that among them could be found one who would have her home and unite with him in the maintaining the pure worship of the living Elohim. Abraham committed the important matter unto his eldest son,
servant.
A man of piety.
His eldest servant.
It's his eldest servant. Abraham committed the important matter unto his eldest servant. A matter of piety, experience, and sound judgment, who had rendered him long and faithful service, he required this servant to make a solemn oath before the Yahweh that he would not take a wife for Isaac of the Canaanite, but would choose a maiden from the family of Nahor in Mesopotamia. He charged him not to take Isaac thither. If a damsel could not be found who would leave her kindred, then the messenger would be released from his oath. For the patriarch encouraged him in his difficult and delicate undertaking with the assurance that Yahweh would crown his mission with success. But Yahweh Elohim of heaven, he said, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, he shall send his angel before thee. For the messenger set out without delay, taking with him 10 camels for the use of his own company and the bridal party, that might return with him, provided also with the gifts for the intended wife and her friends. He made the long journey beyond Damascus and onward to the rich plains that border on the great river of the east. Arrived at Haran, the city of Nahor, he halted outside the walls near the well unto which the women of the place came at even for the water, for it was a time of the anxious thought with him, the important results not only unto his master's household, but unto the future generations might follow from the choice he made, and how was he to choose wisely among entire strangers. Remembering the words of Abraham that Yahweh would send his angel with him, he prayed earnestly for the positive guidance. In the family of his master, he was accustomed to the constant exercise of the kindred and hospitality, and he now asked that an act of courtesy might indicate the maiden whom Elohim had chosen. Hardly was the prayer uttered before the answer was given among the women who were gathered at the well. Therefore, the courteous manners of one attracted his attention. As she came from the well, the stranger went to meet her, asking her some water from the pitcher upon her shoulder. For the request received a kindly answer, with an offer to draw water for the camels also, a service which it was customary even for the daughters of the princes to perform for their father's flocks and herds. Thus the desired sign was given. The maiden was very fair to look upon, and her ready courtesy gave evidence of a kind heart and an active, energetic nature. Thus far the divine hand had been with him. After acknowledging her kindness by the rich gifts, the messenger asked her parentage, and on learning that she was the daughter of Bethuel, Abraham's nephew, he bowed down his head and worshipped the Yahweh. For the man had asked for entertainment at her father's house, and in his expressions of thanksgiving, had revealed the fact of his connection with Abraham. Returning home, the maiden told what had happened, and Laban, her brother, at once hastened to bring the stranger and his attendants to share their hospitality. Eliezer would not partake of the food until he had told his errand, his prayer at the well. With all the circumstances attending it, then he said, "And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." The answer was, "The thing proceeded from Yahweh. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as Yahweh has spoken." After the consent of the family had been obtained, Rebekah herself was consulted as to whether she would go to so great a distance from her father's house to marry the son of Abraham. She believed from what had taken place that Yahweh had selected her to be Isaac's wife, and she said, "I will go." For the servant, anticipating his master's joy at the success of his mission, was impatient to be gone. And with the morning, they set out on the homeward journey. Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, and Isaac, who had been attending unto the flocks of the adjoining country, had returned to his father's tent. To await the arrival of the messenger from Haran. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Abraham had marked the result of the intermarriage of those who feared Yahweh and those who feared him not from the days of the Canaan to his own time. For the consequences of his own marriage with Hagar and of the marriage connections of Ishmael and Lot were before him. The lack of faith on the part of Abraham and Sarah had resulted in the birth of Ishmael, for the mingling of the righteous seed with the unrighteous. The father's influence upon his son was counteracted by that of the mother's idolatrous kindred, and by Ishmael's connection with the heathen wives, the jealousy of Hagar and of the wives whom she chose for Ishmael surrounded his family with a barrier that Abraham endeavored in vain to overcome. Abraham's early teachings had not been without effect upon Ishmael, but the influence of his wives resulted in establishing idolatry in his family. Separated from his father and embittered by the strife and contention of a home destitute of the love and fear of Yahweh, Ishmael was driven to choose the wild, marauding life of the desert chief. his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him. In the latter days, he repented of his evil ways and returned unto his father's Elohim. But the stamp of the character given unto his posterity remained. For the powerful nation descended from him were a turbulent heathen people who were ever an annoyance and affliction unto the descendants of Isaac. For the wife of Lot was a selfish, irreligious woman, and her influence was exerted to separate her husband from Abraham. But for her, Lot would not have remained in Sodom. Deprived of the counsel of his wife, Elohim-fearing patriarch, the influence of his wife and the association of that wicked city would have led him to apostatize from Yahweh, had it not been for the faithful instruction he had early received from Abraham. For the marriage of Lot and his choice of Sodom for a home were the first links in the chain of events fraught with the evil in the world for many generations. No one who fears Yahweh can without danger connect himself with one who fears him not. Can two walk together except they be agreed? For the happiness and prosperity of the marriage relation depends upon the unity of the parties, but between the believer and the unbeliever there is a radical difference of the tastes, inclinations, and purposes, for they are serving two masters, between whom there can be no concord. However pure and correct one's principle may be, the influence of an unbelieving companion will have a tendency to lead away from Yahweh. He who has entered the marriage relation while unconverted is by his conversion placed under strong obligation to be faithful to his companion, however widely they may differ in regard to religious faith, yet the claims of Yahweh should be placed above the every earthly relationship. Even though trials and persecutions may be the result, with the spirit of love and meekness, this fidelity may have an influence to win the unbelieving one. But the marriage of the Christians with the unrighteous is forbidden in the Bible. For the Yahweh's direction is, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Isaac was highly honored by Yahweh and being made inheritor of the promises through which the world was to be blessed. Yet when he was 40 years of age, he submitted unto his father's judgment, and he appointed his experienced Yahweh-fearing servant to choose a wife for him. And the result of that marriage, as presented in the scriptures, is a tender and beautiful picture of the domestic happiness. Isaac brought her unto his mother's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What a contrast between the course of Isaac and that pursued by the youth of our time. Even among professed Christians, young people too often feel that the bestowal of their affections is a matter in which self alone should be consulted, a matter that neither Yahweh nor their parents should in any wise control. Long before they have reached manhood or womanhood, they think themselves competent to make their own choice without the aid of their parents. A few years of married life are usually sufficient to show them their error, but often too late to prevent its baleful result. For the same lack of wisdom and self-control that dictated the hasty choice is permitted to aggravate the evil until the marriage relation becomes a galling yoke. Many have thus wrecked their happiness in this life and their hope of the life to come. If there is any subject which should be carefully considered, and in which the counsel of the older and more experienced person should be sought, it is the subject of marriage. If ever the Bible was needed as a counselor, if ever divine guidance should be sought in prayer, it is before taking a step that binds persons together for life. Parents should never lose sight of their own responsibility for the future happiness of their children. Isaac's difference unto his father's judgment was the result of the training that had taught him to love a life of obedience. While Abraham required his children to respect parental authority, his daily life testified that that authority was not a selfish or arbitrary control, but was founded in love and had their welfare and happiness in view. Fathers and mothers should feel that a duty devolved upon them to guide the affections of the youth, that they may be placed upon those who will be suitable companions. They should feel it a duty by their own teaching and example, with the assisting grace of the Father, to so mold the character of the children from their earliest years that they will be pure and noble and will be attracted to the good and true. Like attracts like, like apprentice, like appreciates like. Let the love for the truth and purity and goodness be early implanted in the soul, and the youth will seek the society of those who possess those characteristics. Let parents seek in their own character and in their own life to exemplify the love and the beneficence of the Heavenly Father. Let the home be full of sunshine. This will be worth far more to your children than lands or money. Let the home love be kept alive in their hearts, and they may look back upon the home of their childhood as a place of the peace and happiness next unto heaven. For the members of the family do not all have the same stamp of the character, and there will be frequent occasion for the exercise of patience and forbearance. But through love and self-discipline, all may be bound together in the closest union. True love is a high and holy principle, altogether different in the character from that love which is awakened by impulse and which suddenly dies when severely tested. It is by the faithfulness to the duty in the parental home that the youth are to prepare themselves for the homes of their own. Let them here practice self-denial and manifest kindness, courtesy, and Christian sympathy. Thus love will be kept warm in the heart, and he who goes out from such a household to stand at the head of a family of his own will know how to promote the happiness of her whom he has chosen as a companion for love. Marriage, instead of being the end of the love, will be only its beginning. Okay, that ends chapter 15. This chapter 16, it says Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac, present a striking contrast both in character and in life. This unlikeness was foretold by the angel Yahweh before their birth. When in answer unto Rebekah's troubled prayer, he declared that two sons would be given her. He opened to her their future history, that each would become the head of a mighty nation, but that one would be greater than the other, and that the younger would have the preeminence. Esau grew up loving self-gratification and centering all his interest in the present. Impatient of the restraint, he delighted in the wild freedom of the chase and early chose the life as a hunter. Yet he was the father's favorite. The quiet, peace-loving shepherd was attracted by the daring and vigor of this elder son, who fearlessly ranged over mountain and desert, returning home with game for his father and with exciting accounts of his adventurous life. Jacob, thoughtfully diligent in caretaking, ever thinking more of the future than the present, was content to dwell at home, occupied in the care of the flocks and the tillage of the soil. His patient perseverance, thrift, and foresight were valued by the mother. His affections were deep and strong, and his gentle, unremitting attention added far more to her happiness than did the boisterous and occasional kindness of Esau. Unto Rebekah, Jacob was a dearer son. For the promise made unto Abraham and confirmed unto his son were held by Isaac and Rebekah as the great object of their desires and hopes. With these promises, Esau and Jacob were familiar. They were taught to regard the birthright as a matter of great importance, for it included not only an inheritance of the worldly wealth, but spiritual preeminence. He who received it was to be the priest of his family, and in the line of his posterity, the Redeemer of the world would come. On the other hand, there were obligations resting upon the possessor of the birthright. He who should inherit its blessings must devote his life to the service of the Yahweh. Like Abraham, he must be obedient unto the divine requirements. In marriage, in his family relations, in public life, he must consult the will of Yahweh. Isaac made known unto his sons these privileges and conditions, and plainly stated that Esau, as the eldest, was the one entitled to the birthright. But Esau had no love for the devotion, no inclination to a religious life. For the requirements that accompanied the spiritual birthright were an unwelcome and even hateful restraint unto him. The law of Yahweh, which was a condition of the divine covenant with Abraham, was regarded by Esau as a yoke of bondage. Bent on self-indulgence, he desired nothing so much as liberty to do as he pleased. Unto him power and riches, feasting and reviling, were happiness. He gloried in the unrestrained freedom of his wild-roving life. Rebekah remembered the words of the angel, and she read with a clearer insight than did her husband the characters of their son. She was convinced that the heritage of the divine promise was intended for Jacob. She repeated to Isaac the angel's words that the father's affection were centered upon the elder son, and he was unshaken in his purpose. Jacob had learned from his mother and the divine intimation that the birthright should fall to him, and he was filled with an unspeakable desire for the privileges which it would confer. It was not the possession of his father's wealth that he craved. The spiritual birthright was the object of his longing. To commune with Yahweh as did the righteous Abraham, to offer the sacrifice of the atonement for his family, to be the progenitor of the chosen people and of the promised Messiah, and to inherit the immortal possessions embraced in the blessings of the covenant. Here were the privileges and honors that kindled his most ardent desires. His mind was ever reaching forward to the future and seeking to grasp its unseen blessing. Okay, with the secret longing, he listened to all that his father told concerning the spiritual birthright. He carefully treasured what he had learned from his mother. Day and night, the subject occupied his thoughts until it became the absorbing interest of his life. But while he thus esteemed eternal above temporal blessing, Jacob had not an experimental knowledge of the Yahweh whom he revered. His heart had not been renewed by the divine grace. He believed that the promise concerning himself could not be fulfilled so long as Esau retained the rights of the firstborn, and he constantly studied to devise some way whereby he might secure the blessing which his brother held so lightly, but which was so precious unto himself. When Esau, coming home one day, faint and weary from the chase, asked for the food that Jacob was preparing, the latter, with whom one thought was ever uppermost, seized upon his advantage and offered to satisfy his brother's hunger at the price of the birthright. "Behold, I'm at the point to die," he cried to the reckless self-indulgent hunter, "and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And for a dish of red pottage he parted with his birthright, and confirmed the transaction by an oath. A short time at most would have secured him food in his father's tent, but to satisfy the desire of the moment, he carelessly bartered the glorious heritage that Elohim himself had promised unto his fathers. His whole interest was in the present. He was ready to sacrifice the heavenly to the earthly, to exchange the future good for a monetary indulgence. This brings the end of our study. This hour, contact us at the 11th hour call. That's number 11. Click on our audio archives. We're going to close now with a song. I come to the banquet and dine. And there's no world. There's a great anticipation for the grandest evening of all time, for the saints to be gathered to the city of Yah and to meet with their Savior and God. Oh, one who comes to the banquet and dines, the Savior wish to greet you at the head of the line. He can fill tanks of water into wine. So come, everyone, to the banquet and dine. For a long time the saints have been waiting to receive their Spirit of the Lord. We can still change the water into wine. So come, everyone, hear the banquet and dine. As the angels go forth, heaven be with the Lord. Send her not your servants, and do them no harm. For they have lost birth to do humankind, so they all can together do the banquet and dine. Oh, won't we come to the banquet and dine? The Savior wears to greet you. Dead of the Lord, we can still change the water into wine. So come, everyone, to the banquet and dine.